on claiming the Methodist tribe. Claiming the Methodist tribe. And we're going to be looking at today at the scripture we actually looked at a few weeks ago, but we're going to broaden it out a little bit. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter, starting in the 13th verse. And here, Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, is dealing with bringing together two very different groups of people. On the one hand are the faithful Jewish followers of Jesus. They are comfortable with the idea of the temple and the Ten Commandments and the patriarchs and the promises that were given to the children of Israel from Old Testament times. But in this group were also some new folks, some outsiders who didn't have the patriarchs and they didn't have the Ten Commandments and they didn't have the temple and they didn't have any of that. And they're wondering, where is their place in God's family? And so Paul is trying to share with us a new thing God is doing in the world and in the church. And he doesn't want us to miss it. And in looking at this together, it'll show us as a Methodist movement how we have responded to these similar things. So here we go. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, starting in the 13th verse of the second chapter. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, that is the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me and for me? Come, Lord Jesus, help us lift you up, for you have redeemed us. You've torn down walls, for you have sought not just us, but you've sought every person on this planet to invite them to be a part of the family. So help us embrace you and your family, and how our Methodists' heritage has played a part in what you are doing to build the kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, as Paul shares with us today, I want us to see here three components that Paul talks about that are a part of our heritage as being a Methodist movement. Before we were the Methodist church, we were a Methodist movement. And it's that movement that grew into a church. And as a part of that movement, there are three components that as Methodists we value, and really Christians all should value these things. There's nothing really new here. But we want to look at today three of those things. And to do this, Paul gives us a metaphor for understanding who we are together as the body of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't use the metaphor of the body. Instead, he uses a metaphor of the temple. We are all being built as individual holy bricks in the temple of the living God. And as a holy temple, we are entwined together, we are brought together, we are connected together to make a beautiful place and a beautiful people where God is encountered and worshiped and loved. And so it's in this metaphor that we want to start unpacking who we are as a Methodist movement today. And the first component I want you to understand is when Paul shares we're part of a Methodist temple and that you're built together. We're entwined together. We're interlocked together in something bigger that God is doing. And that brings up the first principle for us as Methodists, and that's the principle that you'll hear, maybe not at the local church level, but you'll hear it beyond the local church, is we see ourselves as a connected movement or a connectional movement because we believe that God has called us together because there is much more we can do together as the people of God than we can do as an individual congregation. And so part of our Methodist heritage and part of us being this temple of God is that we are interconnected, not just here in Conyers, but all over North Georgia with the North Georgia Conference. And beyond North Georgia, we're interconnected with the Southeastern jurisdiction. And beyond the Southeastern jurisdiction, we're connected with Methodists all over the United States. And not just all Methodists all over the United States, but brothers and sisters, like we just shared in our affirmation of faith, we now have brothers and sisters all over the world. And we believe that we do things better together than we do things by ourselves individually. Now, I want to shift the paradigm for a bit. I'll go ahead and give you the three things in the scripture that we're going to look at today as Methodists. The first is connectionalism. The second is being missional or having a mission together. And then the third thing we're going to look at is that we are made to be transformed. It's a transformational experience. We are part of a holy temple. And that is the temple shapes us and we shape the temple by being made holy. And so we're going to look at these three things, but now I'm going to mix metaphors. I want to shift the paradigm a little bit because I don't know about you, but most of us, we haven't been to a temple in, well, you have to go to Europe just to find them for the most part. I don't know if, well, I guess the Mormons have temples around here, but nobody else. Anyway, a temple is a different kind of thing. A temple is a much higher than a church. A temple was the ancient places where they thought God and heaven and earth and people all kind of connected. And so that temple metaphor worked very well in the ancient world because they had them all around. We don't as much, so as I said, I'm going to shift metaphors into something we all know about because we all have a favorite team. How many of you enjoy watching the Braves or the Falcons or Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets? Yeah, or Georgia Bulldogs, I guess, right? We all have our favorite teams. And in the same dynamic as a team, I think we see in team dynamics that more can be done together than individually, right? Look, for example, at the football field. If you watch on a football field every Sunday, I want you to envision a football team made of the 11 best NFL players in the NFL on one team, and then the next 80 best on another team. Let me ask you, for a full game, which is going to be the better team, the 11 or the next best 80? I don't know about you, I'm going to pick the 80. Because when it comes to team dynamics, we can accomplish more good together. And that's the principle of connectionalism. The idea that even not beyond denominations, that as Methodists, we tend to love to work with our Baptist brothers and sisters and Pentecostal and Episcopal and Catholic because we believe there are some things we can do better together. As the Methodist movement, we've been doing this for over 300 years. We have started schools. We have planted missions and missionaries. We have planted churches. We have done all these things together for God's glory. We have supported scholarships so that people of all races and colors can have a college education. We have built a university that's a light in Africa. We've built a seminary that's a light in the Ukraine. All these things we have done as Methodists in one way, shape, or form. We have built hospitals and elderly care facilities like Wesley Woods. We have done a lot of good together. And we continue to do good together. And it's good that we can't do alone individually quite as well. You know, a lot of you may know we, as a church, we tithe to the greater denomination because we trust that that tithe, that we may not agree where all of it goes, but 99% of it is going to help grow faith and make disciples all over the world. And that's part of who we are, is we believe that we can do more together than separate. And so we train lay people together. When we move our pastors to new churches, we do that together so that we can strategize. And hopefully we get it right more often. And you don't have to go through the interim pastor for 4 years before you find, you know, your next real pastor. You know, we have some dynamics like that because we believe that the more we do together is more powerful than what we could do on our own. But that's not all. As a team dynamic as well, we want to win. I mean, what team doesn't like to win, right? And to win, we need to know what winning looks like. We need a mission. And Paul gives us that vision of what the Church of Jesus looks like that is trying to win the game of life. And that vision is one where we, our job is to be in mission, to go out to everybody that's not in church today, to go out to our neighbors, to go out to our coworkers, to go out to our classmates, those who don't know Jesus, and we are invited to find ways to tear down walls that keep them from faith in Jesus Christ. We're invited to say, come on into the family. Jesus died for you and loves you just as much as he died for me. And Paul tells us that was one of the most astounding miracles in the ancient day that they just took them a while to figure out. You know, the early disciples thought, well, this is great. Jesus has died to save Israel from sin. And that's about as much as their minds could wrap around. But then Paul came on the scene and Peter got sent to Cornelius's house. They began to understand God had something much bigger in mind. And he knew to reach the bigger world, Jesus had to be the one to tear down the walls that keep us separated. Because I don't know about you, but I've noticed with human beings, we like to get into our cliques. We like to congregate in our tribes. We like to say, you're part of my group, and I like my group. That group over there, they're the bad group. They're the messed up group. They're the lost group. They don't know God. They don't. And so we put up these walls that says we're us and they're them. And Paul reminds us that Jesus came to tear down walls. Brothers and sisters, he came to tear down walls, not build them. He came to tear down walls. And he invites us to be a part. If we want to win the game, then we want to be a part of the work of God going to the outsiders, those on the other side of the tracks, and tell them there are no walls at Conyers First Church. We love Jesus. We want to help you love Jesus, and we think you'll find together a new way forward. And that is what Paul valued. That was the mission that he had been sent to, was to tear down walls in order that people could come together in peace and God could do something new and build everybody into this new temple that he could build, that he could find some Hindu folks and put them in the temple. That he could find some African folks and put them in the temple. That he could find some Middle Eastern Muslims and bring them to the temple. That he could find some Buddhist folks and bring them to the temple. That he could find some tribal folks and some folks who are part of gangs and some folks who are struggling with drugs and some folks who didn't have a family growing up. They grew up maybe with a grandmother if they were lucky. And say, you've got a place in the family. As Methodists, we have been doing this mission for 300 years. And to be honest, we did it a whole lot better the first 150 than we've been doing it probably the last, especially the last 50 or 70 years. And part of it is we've forgotten our mission. John Wesley, when he was first in England, you know, he didn't like the idea of preaching out in fields, but he tried it once because his buddy George Whitefield told him, hey, this works pretty good. And George Whitefield said, got him to do it, and he said, well, it does work. So he began going to the people that didn't go to church, and he would go to the mines in the day, and when people were on lunch break at the mines, he would preach. And of course, you didn't have your iPhone or you didn't have a TV to watch, so I mean, the most inner thing to do is listen to a crazy guy preach to you for an hour during lunch. And he'd do this with thousands and thousands of people over and over and over again, and people started coming to faith in Jesus. And as he began to do this, there would be the local pastor. In England, they would have parishes. And parishes would be like, you know, if Conyers First, if we had a parish, it might be all of the city of Conyers. And that's our territory. And that's, I'm responsible for that territory. And so, you know, you can't mess with my territory. You can't mess with Conyers First territory. And so but Wesley would go into their neighborhoods and preach in the fields and do all that. And every once in a while, he'd have a parish priest come out, a guy, and come out and say, John, why are you in my territory preaching about Jesus? And he probably could have said, well, because you're not doing it, right? But he didn't say that. Instead, he said one of the most famous lines that he had ever spoken. He said, listen, I preach wherever I am because the world is my parish. What is he saying? He's saying wherever anyone is on the outside of Jesus looking in, or on the outside of God's family looking in, wherever there is anybody out there on the outside looking in, that is my parish. And it doesn't matter where it is. That's where I'll be, sharing Jesus, telling about Jesus, encouraging people to love Jesus and follow Jesus. And that's our heritage. When it came over here to America, you know, as Francis Asbury, who was kind of the founding bishop in America, he kept it going. Wherever there was a little town, no matter how small, he'd send a lay pastor on horseback and send him to you know, 15 different towns over the course of about 3 months, and they'd travel around and find a little village of Conyers with about 100 folks, maybe about, you know, 30 families, something like that. And they'd come and they'd share Jesus. And from that would begin a church around 1850, I think, for here, right? And a new movement would be born. Always calling outsiders in the next community, in the frontier, to come in and to follow Jesus and to have faith. And y'all, that mission, that movement, made the Methodist movement the most vital Christian movement, especially in the United States, for the first 100 years of Methodism. From about 1760 to 1860, there were more Methodists around this country than anywhere else. And about 1860, then the Baptists kind of got on their horseback too, and they started catching up a little bit, right? But that was a vital time where, as a Methodist movement, we believed in our mission. John Wesley's message to preachers, and I have a hard time living it out too. I'm more comfortable inside than getting outside. But John Wesley's mantra was, my job and the preacher's jobs is to save souls. That was it. It wasn't to go to hospitals. It wasn't to visit the sick. It wasn't to do all that other stuff, though, you know, that's important too. But the one charge he gave his pastors was to save the souls of those around him. And brothers and sisters, if we are to be a vital movement in the 21st century, we must find a way to re-engage in the mission, re-engage in tearing down walls, re-engage in sharing Jesus, re-engage in celebrating Jesus Christ, who through his blood has brought us together and brought peace and built us into a holy temple for the Lord. So, first, we're a part of a team. Second, we want to win by being in mission. The third component is if you're going to be a great team, what have you got to do? You got to practice. You're not going to be the best team in the world if you're a team that doesn't practice. And so again, here when Paul talks about being built into this temple, he says it's a holy temple to the Lord. We're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the transformational peace, we seek for Jesus to transform our hearts and lives. And as we talked about some last week, there's a habit to that. There's a practice to that. There's our part that we are to do, and then there's God part and the grace of Jesus that he does. And God brings them together to shape us into a holy human being. And so this transformational piece, Wesley got a glimpse of earlier than about any other Protestant person. You know, I don't know that Martin Luther emphasized this a whole lot. I don't know that John Calvin emphasized this a whole lot. But when it came to Wesley, the part he got right was understanding that Christians are formed in small groups. He got that right. And to give you an example of this, again, his early buddy George Whitfield. Whitfield was a much better preacher than Wesley. Whitfield actually came to the United States and went up and down the coast of the United States and was a part of what we call the First Great Awakening. That was George Whitfield. You know, folks like Ben Franklin said, oh, I went to listen to George Whitfield preach today and, you know, I didn't fall asleep or something like that. You have to go check and see if I got it anywhere close to right. But he was very well known. But Whitfield, at the end of his life, looked back on what he had done and looked back on what John Wesley had accomplished. And you know what he said? Wesley's got me beat. What I did is nothing but a rope of sand. I wish if I'd had it to do over, I would have done it like John Wesley. What was the difference? George Whitfield went and he would preach the good news. He'd bring people to faith in Jesus and all that. And then he'd send them home. As long as they found Christ, they were good. Wesley wouldn't do that. Wesley would go out into the coal mines and the pits and preach faith in Jesus, and people would come to trust in Christ. And then he would say, okay, now your next step is get into a small group where you can become a holy follower of Jesus. And so he was just, his strength was being able to funnel the outsiders into transformation groups. And those transformation groups were called the class meeting and the band meeting. Those were the essentials of the Methodist movement. Again, for that first 100-150 years, that was the movement. The movement wasn't worship. It wasn't all this other stuff. The movement was turning outsiders into followers of Jesus through a method called the class meeting. You know what's interesting about the class meeting? When you think of a small group, what do you think of studying? The Bible? Right? Bible study, right? Is that what you think of? That was not the class meeting. Did you know that? The focus of the class meeting was this. How is your soul prospering this week? That was the primary question. How is your soul prospering this week? So every week they would get together and they would say, how are you doing living out your faith this week? Where are you struggling? Where have you seen sin and struggle in your life? Where are you doing well? And every week they would have to share, each one in the group, 5 or 10 minutes. This is where I am in my faith. What do I do next? How do I help my family? How do I disciple my kids? And they would ask those questions and they would answer those questions every week in their small group. It was a different kind of small group than we think of today. And I want to share a little bit of an example of that. This fella, I got this illustration of what a small group was like in the 1800s by James B. Finley. Shares this. This comes from Frank Norwood's The Story of American Methodism. And this is what he shares. James Finley came one evening with his wife, and the town knew that they were not Christians. The town knew they were outsiders. The town knew that they'd never fit in church. They were kind of the known sinners of the community. And so he really didn't want to go, but he went anyway. And this was his first experience of the first meeting that he had experienced. The time having arrived for meeting to commence, it was opened by singing and prayer. I conformed to the rules, for I never was wicked enough, devil though I was, in the estimation of the people, to persecute the righteous or show my ill breeding and vulgarity by disturbing a worshiping assembly, nor would I suffer anyone else to do it where I was without correcting them. So he says, yes, I know I'm a sinner, but I know how to respect those who are following Jesus. And so that's kind of his first little thing he says. He goes on and says, after several prayers, the leader, Mr. Sullivan, rose and said, we're now going to hold our class meeting, and those who have enjoyed this privilege two or three times will please retire, while those who have not and are desirous of being benefited by the exercises may remain. And so one of the first things that this shares is, I think those that have done this a couple of weeks would kind of go off into their groups and do it by themselves, while the newer folks who are still trying to figure out what's going on here, they would do with Mr. Sullivan. And in this, it's pretty clear that the rules of the meeting are laid out at the beginning. Remember last week we talked about the rules? Do you remember the rules? Do no harm, do good, stay in love with God, do the things that God commands you to do. So that was all set up at the beginning, but now they're going to go on. And this is what he shares next. I was anxious to be benefited, and being favorably impressed thus far with the exercises, I concluded to remain. My wife also kept her seat. The members of the class eyed me very closely. I could easily tell by their furtive glances that my room would be better than my company. So that is, he looked around and he could tell these people know that I'm an outsider. They know I'm sticking out like a sore thumb. But he stuck with it. The leader, as is customary on such occasions, opened by speaking exercises relating to a portion of his own experience, in which he spoke freely of the goodness of God to his own soul. That is, this is how God has been working in my life this week. After this, he spoke to the rest in order, inquiring as to their spiritual prosperity, addressing to them the language of instruction, or encouragement, or reproof, as the spiritual states seem to require. It was a time of profound and powerful feeling. Every soul seemed to be engaged in the work of salvation. I was astonished beyond all expression. Instead of ranting and incoherent declarations, which I had been told they made on such occasions, I never heard a more plain, simple, scriptural, common sense, yet eloquent views of the Christian experience in my life. In other words, can you tell? He's heard about these groups, and what he's heard is those groups are crazy. They're a bunch of goofy, weird people. But then he got to the class meeting and found out, you know what? This is sensible stuff. This has to do with salvation. This has to do with me living God's best life and surrendering to Him. So he found something that was very relevant to what he was going through. And so last of all, he concludes, after all the members had been spoken to, the leader came to me, and in a courteous Christian manner, he inquired into my religious condition also. So that was the class meeting. And for 100 years, it was the fuel to help the church and movement accomplish the mission of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, as I close today, I want to challenge you, how can we regain these core values of who we are as a Methodist tribe? To continue to claim we are a tribe that believes we can do more together than we can apart. Now I know in the midst of that, we are facing a time of challenge. We are facing a time where there could be splits. But even in the midst of that, we have to ask the question, how can we do more together than we can accomplish apart? Secondly, how can we be faithful to the mission of reaching outsiders with the good news of Jesus? I know this church, you've had many vital small groups, and I'm excited by that. A lot of churches I've gone to have said, maybe a few of us are interested, but not many. But this is the next step that I see, and I don't know exactly how to do it. I need your help with that. We need the Holy Spirit's help with that. But we must find a way to connect our small groups to the outside the doors community and not just disciple people in church anymore. We've got to figure out how that's done. We've got to try at that. We've got to make some mistakes at that. We may even fail a little bit at that, but we've got to find a way to make small groups vital, especially in helping connect the outside world to Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third component, that we believe in the transformation of Jesus. Jesus died on a cross not just to save us. He died on a cross to tear down walls. He died on a cross to make peace between human beings of different races and different cultures and different backgrounds. He died on a cross to bring the world before the throne of grace so that every human being could have the chance and opportunity to say yes to being a part of this incredible holy temple, to this incredible team of Jesus. As I said, in our day and our age, brothers and sisters, as human beings, we become much better at building walls than tearing them down. And as the Conyers First Methodist Church, I hope we will continue to develop a culture that tears down walls and says, yes, Jesus loves you, and we want you to feel at home right here with us on Sunday and Wednesday and every other day in between. Because Jesus is the one saving, He is the one tearing down walls, He is the one bringing us together, and all we do is participate in His love and grace for His glory. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you called a fellow named John and Charles Wesley to invest their life in kingdom work. I'm thankful that they said yes and surrendered all. I'm thankful that your holy love got a hold of their hearts and lives. I'm thankful that they taught us to value those things that we see in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in Scripture, that we can do a whole lot more together, connected as a team than apart. Lord, I thank you that you've given us a mission to reach those outside our walls and to find ways to invite them in. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given us a transformational small groups that seek to help people live out their faith in a vital and holy way, to live out a holiness of heart and life in community with their neighbors. So, Lord Jesus, help us give our hearts, our lives, our time, our energy to these same things so that we might reach all of Conyers and all of Rockdale County with your goodness and love, and that you may empower us with your Holy Spirit.